We're going to be in Mark chapter 12 today, and for some reason, Brian liked my title on this one, The Enemies of the Lord Unite. I'm not sure what that was about, but it seemed fitting because three of the different sects of the Hebrew people at that time came together on this occasion to try to trap the Lord, try to catch him in some way, try to figure out a way to bring an accusation against him, because they're getting desperate at this point. Remember the setting here in Mark 12. This is the last week of the Lord's life here on earth. And so in their fear, in their anger, in their desperation, these different groups begin to come together to try to defeat him. The Hebrew people were not a monolithic people. There were a lot of different views, different groups, different sects. In fact, at this particular time, there were five major groups dispersed among the Hebrew people. It's just like today. Nothing changes. I mean, we have different denominations. We have different beliefs. Many of the major religions around the world have various sects who disagree on a lot of things. And it was true even back in this time. There was one group. They were called the Essenes. They were more like the monks of that generation. They believed in isolating themselves from other people. They're the kind of folks who actually sort of went to the caves of Qumran and they safeguarded what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls. I mean, they hid out in caves. They just isolated themselves from people. Another group at that time were the Zealots. They hated Rome so much they believed that the ends justify the means to try to overthrow Rome. So they very much believed in murder, assassination, terrorism. And just to remind you how wonderful the grace of God is, the Lord saved one of them. If you ever read your Gospels, remember there's a man called Simon the Zealot. The Lord saved a terrorist and included him among the original 12. Amen to that. And then we see the three groups that are going to be discussed here in Mark chapter 12. There were the Herodians, they were the politicians, the Pharisees, we'll call them the conservatives, and the Sadducees, we'll call them the liberals. Everybody is coming together to get this Nazarene. The Nazarene has to go. So, Brian, let's move along with the first slide. I'm just going to begin by reading Mark 12, verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. So here they are, these two groups of people who are avowed enemies of each other. They join forces to hunt down the Lord. That word trap is what you might think. It's a word for snare or ensnare. So he is prey, he's wild game, and they are the predator. So they are on the attack at this point. And so we see that the Pharisees, as I said, we'll call them the conservatives. They join up with the Herodians. They were the politicians of that time. And they're trying to trap him in some way, try to bring some kind of accusation, some way to discredit him. And so these two groups of people, the Pharisees and Herodians, they had nothing in common. They argued with each other. They despised each other. The Pharisees hated the Roman Empire. They hated that a Gentile army was occupying their land. But the Herodians were the opposite. They cooperated with the empire. To them, Rome was good for business. And so, desperate to get rid of the Nazarene, these two groups who despised each other, who did everything to undermine each other, try to lay a trap. And they begin the trap with flattery. Let's move on to verse 14. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion." That sounds thick, doesn't it? "For you're not swayed by appearances." They're really laying it on thick. "But truly teach the way of God." That's really laying it on. And here's their question. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Now, apart from their deceit and their evil motives, the question itself is somewhat valid. I think that every believer would want to know, if there are lines between God and government, what's the line? What's our obligation? What's our responsibility? But of course, he knew their hearts, and he knew that the trap was obvious. If he says to pay the, and we're talking about tax, basically an annual poll tax or an annual census tax. You know, if he says pay the tax to the Caesar, well, the Pharisees are going to brand him as a traitor to the Hebrew people. They will discredit him. This is no man of God. A man of God would not share the riches of our nation with Gentile occupiers. You know, this talk about him being a Messiah. He's no Messiah. Our Messiah would not do this. So they want to discredit him in the eyes of the Jewish people. If he says withhold the taxes, well, the Herodians, who are the politicians, they're going to denounce him to the Roman governor. And they know that then he will be dealt with by the government as an insurrectionist, right? Someone who is undermining the stability of the empire. Well, here's what he says, verse 15. Knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." So the common currency at the time was a small silver coin, about the size of a dime, actually, and it's called a denarius. Some people think of it referred to about a day's wage. You know, it's amazing, the Bible, we think of it as an ancient document that somehow it doesn't deal with people and issues. It's just as modern and relevant as ever, because they had monetary supply, just like we have monetary supply. They had a way of devaluing their currency, just like we do today. You know, so I mean, nothing changes as far as our nature, how we conduct business, how we treat one another. The Bible is very relevant in speaking to the issues of our time. Now, this particular coin would have had no value on the temple grounds. It was not legal tender there. If you came as a Hebrew, if you came to the temple and it was time to pay your tithe, it was time to pay your temple tax, then you had to use the currency of the Hebrews, right? And so if you came from your faraway land and you were bringing your Gentile money with you, then of course that was the business of the money changers, right? They had a little booth there and you would go there and you bring your illicit, unacceptable currency and you take it to the window and the banker there is going to help you out. He's going to give you some Hebrew shekels or whatever. And of course, he's going to tack on his fee for services rendered. Right? So the Lord asks for one of these coins, and he's at a location where that coin was not even legal tender. But of course, somewhere in the crowd, there's one of those money changers, and he reaches into his cloak and he pulls out one of those coins and he flips it to the Lord. And he says, "Well, whose image is this?" Right. If you know a little bit about the history at that time, the emperor in that generation was a man named Tiberius. He was the second sole dictatorial emperor of the Roman Empire. As it turns out, he was one of the few actually very capable or competent ones in about 200 years. He's one of the few that probably died of natural causes at an older age. All the rest of them, murder, betrayal, suicide, it's just one degenerate after another. But the Caesar was Tiberius. He had been on the throne for over a decade. And of course, most of the Caesars, they minted their coinage and they would put their profile on the coins. And it was a way of establishing their name throughout the empire. So most of the coins in circulation would have had a profile of Tiberius on that particular coin. And so the Lord asked him, who is this? Whose inscription is on this thing? And I can somewhat imagine him with the coin in his hand and he's flipping it around and around. Of course, he knows what's on the coin. And one side of it would have had the profile of Tiberius, likely with the words Maxime Pontiff, meaning high priest. They believe themselves to be godlike or deity. On the other side, there would have been some kind of acronym or shorthand that would have said Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. That was his stepfather's royal title. So, I mean, the Lord knew what was on it. And he asked them, well, who is this? Who is on this coin? And of course, they immediately answer, the Caesar. And then he gives some of his most famous words that you surely have heard in verse 17. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. They were astonished. They wondered with amazement. They could not get over the majesty of the statement, but especially they could not get over the skill with which he avoided their trap. They actually imagined themselves to be a match for him. He has never met his match, folks. And I want to assure you, his match is certainly not present here today. There is no one like him. So they were astonished. Well, next up, the Sadducees, they came and they try to lay a trap. Their trap is even more obscure and ridiculous. They were the dominant majority of what would be called the Council of the 70, the Sanhedrin. There were more Sadducees on that council than Pharisees, and that was a part of the internal turmoil and tension that existed between these groups. So they actually had voting power. And it's interesting, but I'll go ahead and read verse 18 here and 19. The Sadducees came, who say that there is no resurrection. I love how the Holy Spirit puts that commentary, just so we would be reminded who these people are. What do they believe or not believe in? They say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. So these are, just to give you a little insight on these people, they, I will say to their credit, they denied the oral traditions of the scribes and Pharisees. So when I say oral traditions, I'm talking about the stuff that had popped up in about the last 200 years prior to this. These little, you can do this on the Sabbath, you can't do this and this and this and this and this. And when it came to various washings and rituals and pots and pans and all these things, they don't have any connection to the law of Moses. They came up with all these rules and regulations. To their credit, they rejected all of that stuff, right? But that sort of goes with the territory. People don't like traditional views, right? So out with it. They didn't like that. But they had some serious problems when it came to the word of the Lord. They claimed that they believed Moses only, right? So from our point of view, we're talking about the first five documents that are in our Bibles. But they really didn't believe those documents. That was just their claim to believe Moses. They did not believe the histories. Our brother had us to read out of a psalm today in our pre-service prayer gathering. They did not believe the Psalms. They certainly did not believe anything that was recorded by the prophets at all. And the Holy Spirit says they did not believe in resurrection. If you go over and read in the book of Acts about the 23rd chapter, the comment there is that they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in miracles, right? They simply believed in living for the here and now. You know, what can I get out of life and breath now in my time? That was the extent of the Sadducees. And the passage here I just read, they're actually quoting from Moses. In your Bible, you will find it in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And it's one of the many merciful, even benevolent provisions of the law of Moses. We have, from our point of view, we have a tendency to look at the law of Moses, and we read certain things, and we're like, well, that's crazy. That makes no sense. We're so silly. We're always trying to judge everything from our point of view in January, now 2024. But if you actually read the law of Moses, it had merciful provisions that existed in among no other people in the world, this being one of them. For example, there's a couple, they're married, and you know, sad, but the husband dies young, prematurely, and there's no children. And so the law actually made a provision that the widow would be taken into the family, would be able to marry the next brother, so to speak. The widow would be cared for, that brother, you know, if they had a child, that brother's name and his land and his legacy would continue forward into the next generation. But the widow would be cared for. You can read provisions like this. There's a provision in Leviticus chapter 25. If you're familiar with the book of Ruth, it comes in the kinsman redeemer law. You know, tragedy has struck, hardship has struck, you know, and you may have to sell off land or possessions to pay your debts. Well, your next of kin, your near of kin and your tribe could, and your family and tribe could come along and could purchase that property back, keep it in the family and keep it in the tribe and spare you the indignity of suffering that kind of loss. There was another provision in Leviticus chapter 23 when the landowners, the Lord said, hey, when it comes to the time of harvest, you leave the corners of the field. You don't be greedy. You don't put all of that into your barn. You leave the corners. Why? Because the widows, the orphans, the poor, the strangers who are coming through the land who have no food, they need food. They need something to eat. So you leave. You always leave the corners. Wow, the law is full of all of these merciful provisions. So when you think about how nations and tribes through the millennia have treated widows and the poor, the Hebrews were a unique people. So the Sadducees come up and they offer this hypothetical, cynical case, this situation. If a man's brother dies, leaves a wife, leaves no child, a man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. And then he goes on from there in the next verses and talks about, well, the next brother then dies and there's no child. And then the third brother dies and there's no child. And on, seven brothers, they all die. And then finally the widow dies and there's no children. There's no family. There's no legacy. And so they're describing something that's possible, but it's really cynical, hypothetical, outrageous. And then they say in verse 23, we'll move on, Brian, in the resurrection, which they do not believe, when they rise again, which they do not believe, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. I will say it doesn't quite come through in our English here, how we render this. The question itself is a mockery. They don't believe it. It is an outlandish situation. They somehow seem to think that what they're proposing disproves the resurrection. It's not entirely obvious as we read it in the English. That seems to be the implication, that they're actually proving their point of view or their theology. And I will go on to say, it's not exactly clear how they would use his answer against him. This is a theological point. You know, the others, they're trying to trap him in politics. They're trying to get him on a theological point. But they're desperate. They're just hoping they can catch him making any errant comment about resurrection, or perhaps even a comment about polygamy. I don't know. It's not obvious, but they believe that they can catch him in some way through his answer. And these are people who constantly rejected and ridiculed the idea of resurrection. Brother, I am so thankful this morning in pre-service prayer gathering, you read one of those great passages from the Old Testament about the Lord bringing back his people from death. And listen to how the Lord replied to them. Verse 24. Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You are ignorant, he said to them. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So they were ignorant of the word of the Lord. They were ignorant of the power of God. And you will notice here, And this was a good lesson for me. It may not apply to any of you, but it was a good lesson for me. He did not attempt to quote to them from any other of the scriptures that could have disproven their point. They don't believe it. He didn't even go there. I find that interesting. For example, he could have quoted from Job chapter 19. Job, we believe to be the oldest document in the Bible. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the latter day he shall stand upon the earth. And though after worms have destroyed my body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. By the way, that is the greatest statement on the bodily resurrection of a believer in the Bible until you get all the way to 1 Corinthians 15. He didn't quote that. He didn't quote Daniel chapter 12 to them. Daniel said, many of them that sleep shall wake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. He didn't quote Ezekiel to them. He didn't go through the life of Elijah, the greatest prophet of power in the history of the Hebrew people, whom we know raised one from the dead. His protege, with a double portion of his master's spirit, Elisha, he didn't bother to quote anything about the life of Elisha, who raised two from the dead, one after he himself was dead. Go read that one. That one will blow your mind. Read the record of the Kings on that one. He didn't speak of himself. The Lord Jesus Christ raised for sure three, and my personal conviction is four from the dead. And by the way, there was tremendous buzz all around Jerusalem that not far, just a few miles from that town, not long before this, it was widely known that he had walked up to the tomb of a man who had been entombed and buried there for 4 days. He called his name and the man walked out. So the evidence of resurrection was there. It was available. It was available for them. By the way, it's available for us. The problem with them is that they had invented a God of their own size, a God of their own abilities. I mean, what kind of pathetic God has no power over life and death? A God who can speak galaxies into being can give life. And I just want to make the obvious statement today. It is no more remarkable that you will live again than that you are alive right now. Can I say that again? It is no more remarkable that you will live again than that you are alive right now. One miracle is not greater than the other. The fact that you live is proof that you can and will live again. And so he's facing a small-minded people. And listen to what he says. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. I love that. There is no doubt about it. The Lord gives us a clue about our future. He indicates to us that marriage and families are temporary and earthy. In heaven, all of our relationships change. We are all sons and daughters of God, all brothers and sisters, members of one family, the family of the Lord. And the Lord spoke with absolute confidence on this. Remember, heaven was his home. He came from there, and not long after these events, he was going back there. So with absolute authority, he spoke on this matter. He even described the fact that we'll be like angels, deathless beings. I love that. Because I've reached an age, and I'll be honest, and I'm actually going to come back to this when I close. At my age, I'm tired of death. When you live to a certain point, you reach the point where most of the people you have loved the longest and dearest, they're gone. And then you add to it being a pastor who has spoken at 100 or 200 memorial services. I'm tired of it. Yeah. And you look at this. We are going to be deathless. I love the thought of that. And then he said, and this is how we're going to close, verse 26. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses? Look how he says this. He's quoting. Now remember, he didn't quote all the places in the Old Testament he could have quoted from. He goes to the book they claim to believe. Have you not read in Moses? And he gets really specific. Open the scroll about the passage of the bush. In your Bible, that's Exodus chapter 3. So open the passage about the books and how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Now, what's the point that the Lord's making there? Okay, you claim to believe Moses. Well, when Moses had that encounter with the Lord, by the way, he spent 40 years out in the desert. He was in hiding. By this point, he's an 80-year-old man, right? He's been attending his father-in-law's flocks out there on the backside of the desert. And the Lord appears to him in that flaming fire of the bush and speaks to him. You know the passage, I am that I, you, Moses, you're going to go to my people and you're going to, I'm going to use you to set my people free from the Pharaoh. And when the people ask, well, who are you? Who sent you? You tell them that I am sent you. And in that passage, the Lord says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. What's the point of that? Well, those three men in the body had been dead for centuries by that time. The point is that the Lord Jehovah himself was saying, I am their God, not I was their God. He was not speaking about them in the past tense. I am their God, meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are very much alive. And by the way, the Lord Jesus himself knew them quite well. They had been entertained in his company for a very long time prior to this. And so the Sadducees knew nothing, and the Lord said, you are very wrong. Their blindness was inexcusable. Evidence of resurrection was available to them. That evidence is available to us, even through the scripture. You know, in the late 1800s, there rose a political and theological movement, the age of, it was even in literature, called the age of reason or rationalism. And people today, they try to approach the Bible from a purely intellectual point of view. Now, the gospel is a body of truth, and it does appeal to our mind. It does appeal to our mind, but it's far more than that. The gospel is not purely a mental exercise. And so this idea of reason, being able to rationalize through things, the problem that people have is not a mind problem. It's not a mental problem. It is a moral problem. It is a heart problem. And it is not that such people as these Sadducees cannot believe. It is that they will not believe. It was not a problem of the mind. It was a problem of the heart. So let's get some application points here on these two encounters that these groups have with the Lord. For one, it's obvious. If you're curious about this line between God and government, well, this is an earthly application for us. It's that God has ordained government and civil authority, and we are to pray for authorities. And I'm very grateful in our prayer gatherings. We have a brother here who often will begin quoting some of our elected and appointed leaders by name, and it's a good reminder. You know, when that authority and commandment was given to us, the Holy Spirit doesn't care what we think about these elected or appointed leaders or whether we even agree with them. When that statement was given in 1 Timothy 2, it was a despotic, vulgar emperor who ruled the world at the time. The Holy Spirit doesn't care about our personal opinion on elected or appointed authorities. Pray for them. And so we have this responsibility. We are to submit to their authority. You say, what? Romans 13. You go read that and tell me you can come up with any other conclusion than that. Because even the most despotic and inefficient government is better than what? No government, in which we are all left to do what is right in our own eyes. And that brings out the very worst impulses in all of us. So we are to submit. At times, God and government clash. And you know what? We are to obey the Lord and follow the example of the apostles in Acts 3. We humbly accept the world's hostility for that. Most of you aren't old enough to remember it. I can. I was a young Christian in the 80s and 90s. And I got to tell you, back in that time, I don't say we got much better. But American Christians in the 80s and 90s were the whiniest bunch of people anywhere. And what I mean by that is, ooh, the government said the least little thing about me. or they made me do this, and I don't want to do this. And they're, oh, they're attacking me. Nobody was being beaten. Nobody was being jailed. Nobody was being executed for their faith, but everybody's whining. It was kind of silly. When the apostles simply said, say what you want, but we can't help but obey the Lord in these matters. We can't help but speak the things we've heard and seen. Do what you got to do. It's all good. Right? They simply humbly accepted the world's hostility for obeying the Lord when God and government clash. And really, to borrow the Lord's own words here about rendering to Caesar that which is Caesar's and to God that which is God's, this is my personal conviction on this. The world's laws and its taxes are crumbs. In fact, Abby and I were just talking. It's that season. It's upon us. They're going to start opening up their websites and everybody's going to be rushing in. And then some people are going to get happy news. Some people are going to get bad news. It doesn't matter how much it is, how much you have to pay. It's a crumb. The Lord said, give the world its crumbs. The riches are the Lord's. He has the ability to diminish the crumbs of this world. By the way, that 15% or 20% or 30%, whatever it turns out to be, it is nothing. The riches are the Lord's. By the way, He has the ability to multiply the resources of His people. That's why even when it comes to beyond the taxes, even when it comes to our giving, you know, sometimes we struggle. Oh, Lord, this hurts to give this amount. He has endless ways and means to enhance the resources of His people to accomplish the purposes that He intends. The second application is eternal. And we're just going to go through this quickly. Resurrection is very real. We cannot die. The real you will never die. Your body will go to rest. Your spirit will go to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And when He comes back, we are all coming back. I like that. Everyone of every nation, of every generation. Another story about me being a younger believer. I lived through a feverish decade in the 1990s. You probably have heard me speak of this, in which there were so many apocalyptic expectations as we approached that year, Y2K. Everybody was getting frenetic about that. And there were books of prophecy, entire millions of books of prophecy were published then, fictional books, most of them. Prophecy conferences were everywhere, and there was this certainty of the rapture imminently happening. That was the common word being invoked in that decade. And so there was just this feverish anticipation, and I was one of the weird ones. Many of you wouldn't know my story. I came to faith when I was in college. And part of how the Holy Spirit brought me to the Lord Jesus Christ was my absolute terror at death. I was terrified of death. I mean, I didn't need a preacher to tell me that I was a mess and that I deserved judgment and hell. I knew that. And I had a series of people that I knew, a couple of them were very close friends, who died in very different ways in completely unrelated circumstances. But I knew as an 18-year-old that I was dead and that I deserved the absolute worst that God could ever give to me. And when I came to faith in the Lord, I had peace with God for the first time in my life. And that was the first fruit of my salvation. I was never afraid of death again. I'm 19 years old and I'm no longer afraid of death. I'm like all of us. I'm intimidated at the process of dying because we don't know how and what that will be for us. I'm talking about the other side of the grave. I've got no problem with death. That's why in the 1990s, I was one of the weird ones. You know, everybody's like, The Lord's coming in the air. It may happen by Y2K. I'm like, I'm good with death. Because in some ways, I'm selfish. I don't want to miss a thing. Right? My body goes to rest. I go to be with the Lord. He comes back. I'm coming back too. I don't want to miss a thing. So I'm not saying I'm not expecting his return. It will definitely be exciting and a thrill. But I'm okay with death. And I think that brings us, Brian's got this sort of highlighted for us, how we're going to close today. Are you alive? And by that, I mean really alive. Alive in the Lord. Alive. The gospel is not a mental exercise. Right? It's not just that you believe certain facts to be true about Jesus Christ. Yes, those facts are clear. He laid down his life. Right? So that we might be set free from our sins. He raised himself from the dead. And he is alive today to welcome you and me into his presence. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's no wiggle room in that statement whatsoever. Right? Are you following him? If you are not, or you lack clarity on this, I urge you, don't leave here today. Don't leave here with this unresolved. And there are all kinds of things, questions that people ask about this matter. And this may be the best indicator of all. Are you afraid of death? I'm not talking about the process of dying. It's intimidating. I have been with a lot of people at the end of their life. And I have seen a variety of ways in which people leave this world. I have seen the sweetness of believers going to the Lord. I have seen a countenance upon them that is of another world. There's nothing like it you will ever see. I have been in the presence of a man who did not know the Lord. I knew he did not know the Lord. Everyone knew he did not know the Lord. He was absolutely committed to leaving this world outside of the Lord. And it's the ugliest thing I have ever seen in this world. And I will never forget that. Are you afraid of death? I'm talking about the other side of the grave. I want to assure you there is peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know many of you personally. I know you have it. I do not know every one of you. It would be silly for me to let you leave today with that issue unresolved. You don't have to talk to me about it, but grab someone here today. Do not walk out on that street or that parking lot and get in your vehicle afraid of death. Most of you are young and vibrant, but I want to assure you that physical death is coming. For you. As far as I understand it, our mortality rate is 100%. There have only been a couple that I can even point to in Scripture that avoided it. So it's coming. How are you when it comes to what happens on the other side of the grave? How do you feel about standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, the Almighty God and Creator of the galaxies? How do you feel about that? If there is any lack of clarity on that, don't walk out the door today. Let's have a chat.